All right. Shall we open up to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, chapter 9? Nehemiah chapter 9, we're going to read about the revival after the revival. The revival that took place after they experienced revival. Now, in chapter 8, we read how the people met at the water gate. It was one of the gates that they had just reconstructed. They rebuilt the walls, reset all the gates. Watergate was one of them. They gathered together to hear Ezra the scribe read the law of Moses while the priests explained just the sense of it, just giving them the meaning of it. Look back at Nehemiah chapter 8 in verse 6, where we read last week, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands." You remember how we did that last time? We all lifted up our hands and Amen, Amen. Well, good news is tonight we're going to do another audience participation. So I won't give it away, but it will be even more than just saying Amen and Amen. We'll see here in a little bit. "And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground, and also a bunch of funny named guys and the Levites helped the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading." Now, when the people heard the law read, and again, the word of God was very rare. Very few people had the Bible, usually just the priests or the rabbis, and it was contained there at the temple or in one of the local synagogues. It wasn't like us today who several of us have several different copies, several different translations, different versions of the Bible. Some of us have computer programs, and we can go online, and whenever we want to search the Word of God, we can find God's Word to minister to us in any and every way. And so praise the Lord for the times that we live in where we can absolutely become very knowledgeable about the Lord, who He is, and because we have His Word. But the people were not in such a situation. They really didn't know God. If you don't know God's Word, you don't know God, pure and simple. There are many people who claim to know God. There are a lot of people who even speak for God, but yet they have some very different ideas because they just don't know the Bible. And so when the people who were very ignorant of the Word of God heard it being read, they were shocked. They were rocked to the core. They began to weep and to moan and to wail and grieve. Why? Because they realized, they thought they had been doing well, but they realized that they had been living wrong, that they had been living contrary to the Word of God. And they realized also through the reading of the law that their sins deserved the wrath of God, the judgment upon them. But because they agreed with the Bible, it wasn't as if they heard it and thought, well, you know, that's just an old story, or that's fine for you but not fine for me. But because they really believed that the Bible was indeed the Word of God, and because they mourned over their sin, Nehemiah and Ezra and the rest of the priests were able to speak comfort to them. Because when a person agree, if they've been living wrong, but yet now they've come to the place where they agree with the Bible and they're like, I've been wrong and I'm sorry, forgive me, oh God, I want to do right now. When a person has that moment, then God speaks peace and forgiveness to them. The Lord forgives every repentant sinner every time. And that's why in verse 9, Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra, the priest and the scribe, the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, hey, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, well, go your way and, hey, enjoy life. Enjoy your walk with God. Now, God's given you a brand new do-over. I love God's do-overs. Don't you? Anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Do-over. You know, so we get to do it all over again. And so go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. Well, this event took place on the first day of the Jewish month of Tishri. Not that that's going to matter in your eternity whatsoever, but in case you're interested, the Jewish month Tishri, which is around our late September, early October. Now, on the second day of that month, on the month of Tishri, someone happened to read in the law that the Jews were supposed to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles every year. It's right. God said we're to make booths. And they realized that from the day that Joshua led Israel into the Promised Land up to this point, some 900 years later, the Jews had never once celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. They never once obeyed the Lord in this. But now it was decided that they would go ahead and do what the Lord had originally commanded. They weren't just going to say, well, we haven't done it at this point, we'll just keep on not doing it. No, they said, we're going to do what's right. It's been wrong, now we're going to do what's right. And the result of obeying God? Great gladness. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 17, look there. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths. This is what God had said to do. Go into the mountains, go into the hills, pull down palm branches and fir tree branches and make these makeshift booths or tents for you to dwell in for a week to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. It commemorated how Israel wandered through the wilderness for 40 years and how they had to live in tents and in little mobile shacks and all. So they sat under the booths, for since the day of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. When we obey the Lord, we're always filled with gladness. We're never filled with a sense of, oh, bummer, I wish I hadn't obeyed God. Anybody ever experienced that? Oh, I obeyed the Lord, now I'm upset about it. Of course not. When you know you've obeyed the Lord, it's like, wow, I've honored God, I've obeyed him. I feel really glad. And with obedience will always be gladness. And also day by day, from the first day until the last day, during that Feast of Tabernacles that lasted for 7 days, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day of the month of Tishri, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. And that brings us now to our study in chapter 9, where we read in verses 1 through 3 about revival cleansing. Revival cleansing. Verse 1, now on the 24th day of the month, some 16 days after they had celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, so just 15 days later, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, in sackcloth, and with dust on their heads. They were reading the Bible, and the more they read it, the more they realized how they had been living wrong. And so they're grieving over it, they're mourning over it. And, you know, as we go on in our Christian life, when we're young believers, the Lord gets a hold of us in those really big areas, doesn't he? Got to stop doing drugs, got to stop sleeping around, got to stop drinking and getting drunk, got to stop partying, got to stop gambling, got to stop. And God nails us on the big things, and the Lord helps us to forsake those things and to walk with him. But as we go on further with the Lord, it's amazing. The more we read the Bible, the more God continues to reveal things that are maybe a little more subtle. Maybe issue of anger or bitterness or jealousy or unforgiveness. And so regardless of where we are in our walk, God is always revealing to us things that have got to go. You know, woe unto the person that no longer hears the correction of God. Like I've told the story of my junior high football coach. He was a tyrant. That guy, he stood literally 5'3", and yet he yelled at us as if he was 6'15". And he made us run more than I ever ran in high school and in junior college when I played football. And this guy made us run, and he yelled at us and yelled at us. And after a while, some of us kids, you know, we're like 8th and 9th grade. We're just young kids, and we were getting discouraged, and the coach realized that. He said, guys, let me tell you something. If I yell at you, it's because I know you can do better. But if I ever stop yelling at you, you might as well hang it up, because at that point, I don't think you can do any better. I've given up on you. And so if you're hearing the voice of God, even if it's in a corrective manner, be glad. Be very glad. because the Lord knows that we can do better and he has better for us. And so here they are fasting, sackcloth, ashes. They're grieving how they had been living in rebellion. But to their credit, instead of wallowing in self-pity, oh, I've fallen and I can't get up sort of a thing, they instead got up and they made godly changes. Verse 2, then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They had read where God forbade them from marrying with the pagan nations and also from entering into agreements, making alliances with foreigners. They finally read that and realized, we got to separate ourselves now. We got to divorce ourselves from all those pagans and be only united to the Lord. And so they not only confessed their sins and also the sins of their fathers, but then they repented. They made it right by separating themselves from ungodly alliances. Now, if one of the pagans, by the way, had become a Jew in spirit, in a spiritual sense, then yes, they could be adopted into the family of God as long as they only worship the Lord Jehovah, God of Israel. And so it was okay to marry a person who had such a faith. Ruth the Moabitess was such, who was a pagan. But yet she said to Naomi, your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. She joined up with Israel. And so then she was able to marry one of the Jewish men. And by the way, became a foremother of our Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so those who were embracing Judaism, they stayed with the Jewish men. But yet those who, the business alliances and whatever, those people were told, okay, we're done. We're done with you. Go away. And they stood up in their place. And here we're going to come to audience participation this evening. They stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. And for another 1/4, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. First of all, they confessed. And to confess means that, number one, we agree with God's word that it's right. And where we have violated God's word, we have done wrong. And we make no excuses for breaking his commandments either. It's not like, well, you know, the devil made me do it. Or it was too tempting. Or I couldn't help myself. And sometimes we make excuses, but no excuses. These people confess their sins to God. In Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And so they confessed, and indeed they found mercy with the Lord, God revealing his mercy, his grace to them, accepting the blood of the sacrifice as atonement for their sins, to which they responded by worshiping God, just like David did in Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The word blessed could also be translated, oh, how happy. Oh, how thrilled to know that we're right with God. And because of your faith in Jesus Christ, you are right with God tonight. In verses 4 through 38, praise the Lord forever because he's worthy. He's worthy. Verse 4, then, and it lists a bunch of names, stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, names a bunch of other names, said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. So here's these Levites standing on these raised platforms on these stairways, and they tell the people, hey, let's all stand up and let's all just start praising the Lord and giving him thanks. And so I'd like us all to stand up, and on three, you're going to start thanking God out loud for who he is to you, what he's done for you, how he's forgiven you. Thank God for your spouse, for your children, for your future spouses, or whatever it might be. And let's just take a moment. We're not going to go forever and ever, but we will for about 20 seconds and just praise the Lord for how good he is to us. You ready? You psyched? You thrilled? You're stoked? Let's do it. Okay, ready? One, two, three. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy to me. Lord, I thank you so much for your patience. And Lord, you've been nothing but patient to me. I praise you, God, for your glory, for you are the creator of all things. Everything in heaven, on earth, under the earth is all yours. And Lord, you rule and reign over the universe. And thank you, Jesus, you're coming back again to rule and reign over all. And of your kingdom, there will be no end. And Lord, I thank you that you want to rule over me even now. And Lord, praise you. I give you all authority and all glory and all majesty, for you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, sit down. That was good. Praise the Lord. And so, you know, just to put ourselves in that place, trying to imagine ourselves there with Nehemiah and Ezra the scribe and the Levites, and they're calling God's people to give him the praise that he so richly deserves. And then they went on to say, "Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." So if we were to collect all the praises we could muster up, and if we can convince all of creation to give God all the praises that all of creation could muster up, guess what? We wouldn't even come close to giving God the praises and the glory that he truly deserves. Notice in verse 6, "You alone are the Lord. You have made the heaven of heavens with all their hosts," speaking of the angels, "and all the creatures in the heavens, and the earth and everything that is on it, the seas, all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you." So again, if we were to combine all the praise force of creation and then add to it all the praise capabilities of those in the heavens, still, God deserves much more because his grace and his mercy to his people is beyond measure. And now they're going to recount for us, rehearse their history and how God has been good, been only good to his people. And his people many times have been very bad. So let's look at this. Verse 7. "You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. To give it to his descendants, you have performed your words, for you are righteous." By the way, God called Abram to leave the land of Ur of the Chaldees, a pagan nation, an idol-worshipping nation. Abraham himself was an idolater, a pagan God-worshipping person when God called him away. And you know what? God did the same for us. He called us out of the world when we were sinners. In Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, "Now scarcely for a righteous man would one die." Ask yourself, let's say you were to get a piece of paper and a pen, or pencil even, because you may want to erase those names later, and you were to list on it who you would be willing to die for. Of everybody in the world, who would you be willing to die for? You got your family. You got your pastor. What? What? Get the eraser out, you know. I mean, who would you have? It would be a very short list, wouldn't it? Very short. "Scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still sinners, wretched, idol-worshipping pagans, Christ died for us, as he did for Abraham, calling him out. Even so, God has called us out unto himself. What a great God we have. Verse 9, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. So this is after Abraham's day. You had his son Isaac, then his son Jacob, and the 12 sons, and they end up down in Egypt. And now for the next 400 years, they're in slavery to the Egyptians. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, heard their cry by the Red Sea as God was delivering them from it. Lord, we're going to die here. You've brought us out to kill us. The Red Sea's behind us. The Egyptian army's closing in. Oh, woe is us. We're doomed. Moses, you're a jerk for bringing us out here. But you showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them, so you made a name for yourself. It is as it is this day. The Lord is our deliverer. When all is against us and the world is against us, God, who is over all, makes a way. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. So God separated his people from the Egyptians. And the Lord is doing the same for us today. Separating his people from the world, we, his people, are separated unto salvation. The world, however, is separated and slated for judgment. Moreover, verse 12, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. So God gave them light so that they would not stumble in the darkness. You know, the Lord has given us a most glorious light to guide us in the way we should go. In Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Lord, what should I do with my life? Lord, I feel aimless. What's my calling? What am I supposed to do with my life? Hey, the place to start, the place to continue, and the place to finish is simply the Word of God. Read the Bible. The Lord will make your path clear. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. So God's word is a lamp, it's a light, and it illuminates our pathway. Verse 13, you came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hands of Moses, your servant. I want to point out in verse 13 how God refers, or how the people referred to God's commandments, to God's law, called them just, called them true, and ultimately called them good. The commandments? Good? Thinking that they're good? Do not the commandments condemn us? No. The commandments don't condemn us. The commandments reveal that we are sinners, and it's our sin that condemns us. The commandments themselves are good, very, very good. But because we, under God's grace, realize that we're no longer under the law, sometimes believers in Jesus Christ can maybe think, well, maybe we don't need the law. Maybe, you know, kind of that attitude of, hey, I'm under grace, why should I bother with the law, sort of a thing. First of all, there are great benefits in studying the very law of God. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus said, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So it's to our benefit to know the commandments of God and to encourage each other in the power of the Holy Spirit to do them. Now, again, the law points out our sin. As you read the law, as we read it last Sunday, it's very apparent that we've all sinned against the law. Some might therefore conclude that the law must be a bad thing. It's something condemning, something to be avoided. But again, what condemns us is not the law, but the sin in us that the law reveals. In Romans 7, beginning with verse 12, therefore the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. Just like Nehemiah and the priests were declaring, the law of God is good. Has then what is good, the law, become death to me? Is it that the law killed me? Certainly not. But sin. See, all the law, it's like this. The law is a mirror. You look in the mirror, or put it in my case, I look in the mirror and I go, ugh, okay, clean up. Clean up on aisle 7, for the mirror reveals the dirt. The mirror reveals I need to shave. The mirror reveals that I need to clean up my nose and all that stuff. The mirror is not bad. All it's doing is revealing who I really am. Even so, that's what the law does. It reveals who we really are. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. You know, as I mentioned earlier, when we're young in the Lord, God deals with those big things that need to go. But the more we mature in the Lord, the more we read His Word, the more we see those little areas that also need to go. And those little things really in our minds become big things because, wow, that's something that still is standing in the way between me and the Lord. And so the law is good. The Levites in Nehemiah's day declared the law is just, true, and good. And though it reveals how exceedingly sinful we are, it also reveals just how good and holy that Jesus is. Because remember, He kept the law. And also how gracious He is, because He came to save sinners, all of whom are exceedingly sinful. Again, Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So here the Levites are praising the Lord, and they mention how God gave Israel His law on Mount Sinai. And then in verse 15, you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger. That bread they called manna. Manna in Hebrew literally means, what is it? What is this? And every day, manna from heaven. And brought them water out of the rock for their thirst. And told them to go possess the land which you had sworn to give them. So here we've read how God parted the Red Sea, gave Israel His law, gave them manna from heaven, water from the rock. Just a few of their many blessings and the miracles that God wrought. But did they appreciate it? No. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey. And they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks. And in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. Human nature is very bizarre. The Lord promised, whom the Son shall make free, he shall be free indeed. Jesus sets His people free. If a person does not want the freedom that Jesus offers, he or she will inevitably seek after someone or something that will bring them into bondage. They don't want the freedom that Jesus has. The only other option is bondage. And they'll seek wisdom and learning from the world, but it will bring them into bondage. But you are God, verse 17, the second part there, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and you did not forsake them. Yeah, they were forsaking you, God, but you never forsook them. How wonderful to know that you and I will never experience the pain of God writing us off. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. God can't help but being faithful because that's His nature. And even when we have those moments of wavering and struggle, God remains faithful. Verse 18, even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, oh, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt, and worked great provocations. Now, this happened when Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments written by the very finger of God. And he was gone for about 40 days and 40 nights. And during that time, the children of Israel at the base of the mountain were getting a little tired of waiting. Where's this Moses? He's probably died. He went up in the fire and the cloudy pillar and all. And so where's Moses? And they went to Aaron and they said, you know, we need another God. You know, the God of Moses isn't helping us. We want another God that will, you know, set us free and something we can worship. And so Aaron, Moses' brother, the high priest, said, bring me all your gold, jewelry, and they brought it to him, and he melted it down, and he made a golden calf out of it and said, this is the God that has brought us out of Egypt. And the people began to dance around it, commit sexual immorality around it, began to party. At that point, God spoke to Moses and said, you need to get down from this mountain and go to those people. Those people of yours, God disowned him at that point. He said, your people whom you brought out of Egypt, Moses, are acting corruptly and evil and wicked. And, you know, so Moses goes down and he throws down the Ten Commandments. The people were breaking all of them right there and then. And he just threw them down, just a symbolic gesture. You know, why have these? You've broken them already. And then he went up to Aaron and says, what have you done, brother? And Aaron says, now, I know it looks bad, but here's what happened. They brought me all their gold. They said, they don't know what happened to you. They wanted a God, and they brought me the gold, and I threw it in the fire, and this golden calf came out. If you had been here, you too would have stripped off all your clothes and danced around naked just like we have. Like, what? What? And Moses, he then ground up that idol into powder, sprinkled it in the water, made everybody drink it. Why? Why did he do that? It was a sign of judgment against people and a sign of judgment against that God. Here's what happened. The next day, when they all had to go use the restroom, they saw God's opinion of what a false God is. A pile of shiny poop. That's what they saw. And that's what God wanted them to realize, that worshiping, I know it sounds gross, and you know, forgive me for that, but you're adults, you can handle it. Yeah, thank you. Well, somebody here likes it. But really, that's how God wants us to view the false gods of the world. Because that's what they are. They're refuse. They're nothing. And if you want to read all about it, you can read Exodus chapter 32. It covers that story. And so even when Aaron and the debacle and the golden calf and all, yet in your manifold mercies, verse 19, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor did the pillar fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. Still, God provided well for his people when they were acting in the most wicked, corrupt ways. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. You know, also in Exodus 23, if you want to read about it later, God also provided his angel to go before them. In fact, I want to read it here. The Lord says to Moses, behold, I sent, and to the children of Israel, behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies, and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will cut them off. So God caused his spirit to instruct them and then sent an angel to lead and guide them. Verse 21, 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out. Their feet did not swell. 40 years. Their feet did not swell, meaning Those of you in the medical profession, you know that sometimes foot swelling can be a sign of malnutrition. Here, the manna had everything that they needed to keep them nutritious and fit and healthy. And also, miraculously, for 40 years, their clothes did not wear out. Imagine wearing clothes that you've had since the early 1970s, still as nice as the day you bought them from Miller's Outpost. You know, imagine having to wear disco clothing, those Angels Flights pants, the ones that had seams on the side and also on the top and the backside, made of pure 100% natural polyester. Moreover, and yet their clothes never wore out. They're just as new as the day they had bought them, 40 years later. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts so that they took possession of the land of Sihon and the land of the king of Heshbon and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 21. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, brought them into the land which you have told their fathers to go in and possess. So all the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, and the Canaanites gave them into their hands with their kings and the peoples of the land that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug. Now that to me is amazing. A cistern, you'd find a low spot where water would run, rainfall runoff, and you'd find a big chunk of bedrock. And you'd start digging, and you would chip away at this rock that you hope was huge and massive, and you would hollow out this rock so that runoff water would go into it. It's called a cistern. Now, when we were in Israel, you remember going to the Garden Tomb and remember the one cistern that was like, I forget how many millions of gallons in capacity? Imagine hammer and chisel and just chipping away at the rock to create a holding tank, an underground storage tank out of rock. Israel didn't have to do it. It was already done for them. Already done for them. They took strong cities, blah, blah, blah. Cisterns already dug. Vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat. Apparently in some cultures, fat is where it's at. Here it's thin as in. Go figure. They ate and grew and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. So God set them up really well in the promised land. Nevertheless, oh, what a bad word, huh? Nevertheless, they were disobedient, rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself, and they worked great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them in the time of their trouble. When they cried to you, you heard from heaven. According to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. And the book of Judges records many such of these events. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore, you left them in the hand of the enemy. You know, let me just say, some of our greatest times of temptation are not when the enemy is launching an all-out attack against us. Some of our greatest spiritual times of trouble are not during days of persecution. It's when we have rest. It's when we have an abundance, when things are good. Man, be on guard. Be on guard, because if we allow ourselves to get lazy, that's when the enemy can really get to us. So they had it good. They had rest, but then they again did evil before you. Therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies and testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly, did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Great promise, huh? to do the commandments of God and live. And they shrugged their shoulders, who cares? Stiffened their necks, I'm not going to obey, and would not hear. Their attitude was that the word of God was optional. If I feel like it, I will. If I don't feel like it, I won't. Reread in Proverbs chapter 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. We'll move on. Verse 30. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit in your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the people of the lands. And that summarizes for us the days of the kings leading up to when Babylon conquered Jerusalem and took the survivors as captives for 70 years. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. And Ezra, Nehemiah, and the people gathered together that day were the evidence of the fact that God is gracious and merciful. They not only survived their Babylonian captivity, but they were delivered and they had returned to their land to worship the Lord where he had declared that his name would be. Now therefore our God, so now he's rehearsed all of Israel's past, and though they disobeyed God, yet God was faithful and he was merciful. Now they're bringing it up to their time. Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy. Do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and prophets, our fathers and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, you were just in all that has befallen us. You have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Yes, Lord, we brought all this upon ourselves, but please have mercy upon us. Please have compassion on us. Verse 34, neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you have testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, nor in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. See, there's no fear of God in their eyes. So they lived as if God would never judge them for their rebellion, but God did judge them. Yet in his mercy, their descendants were now back in the land worshiping the Lord. Here we are, servants today, in the land that you gave our fathers to eat its fruit and bounty. Here we are, servants in it, and it yields much increase. To the kings you have set over, Lord, we're planting and we're harvesting, but you know what? A lot of our crops are not going to us. They're going to the kings. They're going to rulers. In other words, we're being taxed heavily. It yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. The oppression, the bondage, and the heavy taxation was a result of their sin. I want to point out, sin and slavery go hand in hand. Sin and slavery go hand in hand, even on a national level. The more our nation sins, the more it will become enslaved to taxes, to the debt, ultimately to the government, and perhaps even to foreign nations. You know, already we're how much in debt to China? The more our country sins against God and flaunts its face at God, shakes its fist at God and claims that he doesn't even exist, the more in bondage we will become. Because if we don't want the Lord who sets us free, inevitably we will be giving ourselves to the enemy who will keep us in bondage, bring us more and more into bondage. But there's hope. There is hope if, and our only hope is if, God's people will commit themselves to repent of their sins and to pray. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn away from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. This is a promise to Israel, but it's also a promise to those who are called by his name. We are called by the name of Jesus. We are called by his name, so we can take this promise for ourselves. And so now, the Jews at this point, they say, and because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. So now they're going to make a sure covenant, and that brings us to chapter 10, where they will make this covenant, a declaration, a commitment to doing certain things. And it speaks of sanctification, setting themselves apart. It speaks of sacrifice, and it speaks of service. Sanctification, sacrifice, and service. And Sunday morning, we're going to look at chapter 10, verses 28 through 39, I believe. And so you might want to read chapter 10 to be prepared for next Sunday. We're going to read about the covenant that they made and that they prayed over and that they all sealed and put their names to. Now tonight, I believe God wants us to make a sure covenant. A covenant to humble ourselves, to repent of sin, and to seek the Lord and pray for our nation while we still have time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and for your grace and your mercy, and thank you for your willingness, Lord, to forgive and to heal. Lord, we don't want to be like the Jews of old who every time you blessed them, they would stiffen their necks more and more. Lord, we want to be like the people of Nehemiah's day, who when they realized their sin, they mourned over it, they grieved over it, they confessed it, and then they said, and we're going to do what's right from now on. Lord, that's our heart tonight. We want to do what's right. From this point on, we want to honor you. Help us to read your word more so that we know more about you and we know more about how to walk with you. And Lord, help us to make that firm commitment that whatever you say goes. We're not going to trust in our own minds. We're not going to say, well, gee, I'm a smart person, and so therefore I'll figure it out. Lord, we just surrender solely to you. Would you heal our land? Would you set us free? Lord, we pray for our government that right now is talking about shutting down the fiscal cliff and trying to balance a crazy budget. God, would you please speak wisdom to those people who just seem to be, in our estimation, Lord, so foolish. But Lord, I know it begins with your people getting right with you. And so Lord, help us. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, yeah. Amen.